All right, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and you should have 2 pages of notes. We'll see how far we get. And each page is only one verse. 'Cause we have some digressions in dealing with theological concepts that we're going to be dealing with here tonight. Backing up to verse 19, it says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Foreordained before the foundation of the world. All right, keep your finger here. Let's go back to Genesis 1. We'll go for the beginning, back to the beginning. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." I believe that if you take Genesis, the creation account, in a straightforward, plain understanding, without forcing certain preconceived notions upon it, you are looking at a God who makes everything in 6 days, 6 days being approximately 24 hours. A regular standard photo period like we have. Even before there was a sun and moon to create that, God had evening and morning, first day, second day, third day. There is no indication anywhere in the text that there is gaps between the days. There is no indication anywhere in the text that the days are more than a standard day. I'm saying, you know, might be able to move a few minutes here and there, but we're looking at a day. And they are sequential. So they are, we're not talking about the day-age theory. We are not talking about, having gaps between the days as some have it. By the way, in trying to create room for evolution and vast geological ages, people have tried all sorts of things. And understand that up until about 250 years ago, people didn't have those ideas because they were just looking at the text and trying to figure out what it said instead of trying to read ideas into it that aren't there. So we take the Bible literally. We take it plainly. It says what it says. And so God made all that is in 6 days, back to back, of approximately 24 hours each. Also, contrary to what Schofield said, there is no vast gap of time between 1-1 and 1-2. That's not in there either. All right. Now, in the beginning, God created. Was there anything before Genesis 1-1? God. All right. Let's go to John chapter 1. Again, John being the gospel that focuses on the deity of Christ, as Jesus as the Son of God, instead of starting with his physical human pedigree, as we have in Matthew, we deal with his divine position. It says in John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the Word is equivalent to God. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things," you can underline the word all, there are no exemptions of this. "All things were made by Him." By what? By the Word. "And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Drop down to verse 14. And this is going to tie in with our text in 1 Peter as well. "And the Word," who is God, who is the Creator, "was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God. Jesus was there at the beginning. Jesus is the Creator God. And there was never a time when he was not. When we read in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, yesterday, from our perspective, is different than yesterday from the writer of Hebrews. And there's a reason for that, because it's talking about the fact that however far back you go and say the word yesterday, that's when Jesus was. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 1. Again, talking about the Son, which is the last verse or last word in verse 13. Look at verse 14. In whom? The Son. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature of all creation. Now let's pause there, because the Jehovah's Witnesses will take this verse and try to twist it into saying, see, here Jesus has a beginning. He is a created being. And they will argue that. They'll be happy to stand on your front porch and argue that until they're blue in the face. All right, let's deal with the image first. Now, I don't have any because I don't carry anymore. It's been years. But if you were to reach into your pocket, and maybe there might be somebody here that has some change in their pocket. There's a coin shortage, I understand. And you were to hold up a quarter. Whose image is on the quarter? Think about this. Who is that? Who is that guy that's on there? Who is that? It's one of those old guys. Okay, George Washington is on the quarter. This is a reminder, okay? George Washington is on the quarter. That is his image. When it talks about when Jesus said, bring me the penny, bring me the denarius, whose image and superscription is that? They said Caesar. All right? That was a physical representation of a man who lived a long ways away. Jesus is a physical manifestation of God. And that's what it says there in Colossians. And when it says that he is the firstborn of every creature, it's not talking about sequential. It's not talking about by time. It's not saying that in my family, I have three siblings. I am the eldest. I am the firstborn among the children of William T. Oliver. All right, but that's not what it's talking about here. Jesus is firstborn as far as priority is concerned. Not in time, but in position. The position of firstborn had a great deal of meaning in ancient times, less so today, unless you're in royalty. And so that's the idea there. Again, it's not firstborn in time, but firstborn in position. For by him, verse 16, were all things, again, we see that word all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Okay, nothing is excluded. The language there makes it very clear that you can't come up with anything that doesn't fit somewhere in those categories that he describes. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. When I was in high school, there was I was talking to a Christian guy who was a physics teacher, and he gave me a great example of how God does the thing that is described here. And I asked my chemistry professor, high school chemistry teacher, this question, and he said that, you know, that's an interesting question, and he said they have a name for it, but, how it works, I have no idea. All right. We got our atom. You've heard the story before. You got an atom. And in the middle, you have the nucleus that's made up of protons. And whirling around the outside, it's like a little tiny solar system, all right, are the electrons. And the electrons have a negative force. The protons have the positive force. Now, this will tie in. My dad was a meat inspector when I was a kid, and he used to bring home cow magnets. Anybody know what cow magnets are? Cow pills? Or a couple of you do. And they're shaped about the size of your finger. That's a magnet. You have a cow swallow it. Keeps him from getting hardware disease. If he swallows nails or pieces of wire or something like that, they stick to the magnet instead of poking through the side of his stomach. And my dad, the whole inside of his locker weighed about 140 pounds. It was covered with these magnets, and he used to bring them home. We'd play with them. And it's great when you're 4 years old because you sit these things and you go and you try to push the two like ends up together, and it was, you can't do it. You know, when you get older, you can click them together. But when you're little, you just, it'd be a flip it over, click. All right? Because opposites attract and like repel. Okay, in an atom, you have the electrons whirling around the outside. They don't get sucked into the middle. I remember opposites attract because they're whirling around the centrifugal force. All right? Here's the question. What keeps all the protons in a tight little ball in the middle even though like forces repel? God does. Because it says there in Colossians, and by him all things are held together. Even on the atomic level, God holds it all together. All of everything that exists materially, God holds it together. It wouldn't work. It could not stay together if God didn't hold it together. All right, so dealing with who Jesus is God the Son. He is the Creator God. God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet one God. Don't think too hard about it. You'll hurt your brain. All right, and we're not talking about three different dimensions of God. I had somebody tell me, oh, it's length, width, and height. No, because you're only dealing with one dimension. They are all holy God, and yet they do not, the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. The Father is not the Son or the Spirit, and yet each is holy God. And it isn't modalism where they shift between one and the other. They are always all, but don't go there. And the reason we can't wrap our heads around it is because there's nothing in the physical world that works the same way. But we are not dealing with the physical world. Okay, let's go back to our text in 1 Peter. Also, let's deal with this one question as well. I bring this up from time to time. Because when I was a kid, this really perplexed me. Okay, we've got the Genesis account. God made all the stuff that was there. He finished up with Adam and Eve, and he made it all, and he said it was very good. Okay, I understand that. What did God do before that? I mean, all these bazillions of years, what did God do for all that time? What did he do? Okay, I have, how many of you have thought that before? Come on, thank you, all right. Understand that God is, again, we're dealing with a being that he's the only one that works this way. God is not bound by time. And he's not like Doctor who zips around in different places at different times. He is outside of time. It isn't that he's moving around in time, he is outside of time. And I use the illustration of the comic strip where you got three different panels. The characters are stuck in their panels. We are stuck in time. But the reader, he can look at the whole thing, and he can go backwards, he can go forwards, he can go in the middle first. God looks at all at the same time. Everything that has been, is, or ever shall be, God is there in the present. Because God transcends his creation, because time, folks, is part of creation. Before God created, before Genesis 1:1, there was no time. And somebody who is an expert in the laws of physics will tell you that if there is no matter, there is no time, because time is based on movement. So, before God created, there was no time. There just was God. Back to our text in 1 Peter. By the way, to me, having that understanding of God's relationship with time gives me some understanding as far as God's perspective of that word that we have here of foreordination. God planned in advance. Well, God doesn't plan. If we have words like that attributed to God, that's for our benefit. God isn't sitting down with a pencil in heaven trying to figure out what he's going to do. There is no time when God did not know. And that'll come, we'll come back to that in a little bit. Who, referring to Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He has existed. His purpose, his plan in redemption was laid out before creation. As was, by the way, may I say, everything else. Now, we are not pawns on a chessboard. If we were just simply pawns on a chessboard, if all of creation, everything that happens is simply by the decree of God and God causes everything to happen, we have two problems. Number one, we have no choice and therefore are not really responsible for sin. That makes God the author of sin. So for God to make it all and then make it all happen, that's how we would do it. But God in his, this is the part that makes God, in my understanding, even greater, is that allowing his intelligent beings, angels and men and women, I wish I could edit that. He allows his intelligent beings free will. They can choose to do things. They can choose to obey or disobey. And yet God is still in so much control that everything he has decreed is still going to turn out exactly like he said, in spite of all the free will actions of billions of creatures. That's the mind-boggling part. If he was just saying, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, we're going to just set the ball rolling, but I am making every move that's going on. It's just a matter of having enough cells to make it happen. But to coordinate and control it in such a way when he's dealing with billions of free will beings and still have it turn out, that is telling you how great and magnificent and incredible God is. Who before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, manifest, what's that mean? All right. In this particular case, we are talking about the incarnation. All right. We deal with the concept of the eternal sonship of Christ, that Jesus has always been God the Son. But without changing his character, without changing who he is, there was a point in time when God the Son became a man. In addition to his being holy God, he became, at a point in time, holy man. He hasn't always been a man. He has taken on human form several times in the Old Testament. We deal with Christophanies. But as far as the incarnation is concerned, where he had a normal human birth and grew up as a normal human, where he becomes the second Adam, that's at a point in time. We celebrate that at Christmas. And I think that we get so wrapped up in trees and Santa Claus and gifts and Christmas lights and all this other stuff, and frankly, you know, the creches, the little manger scenes and everything, that we don't really understand the magnificence of what God did, that at a point in time he did this. And the timing is just fantastic as far as the spread of the gospel is concerned. Yes, they didn't have computers. Yes, they didn't have internal combustion engines. Yes, they didn't have all, but they had a window of time where you could travel literally hundreds, thousands of miles freely during the Pax Romana, during the Roman peace. And that is when the gospel started, and that's why it went so quickly. Within two generations, within 50 or 60 years, it had gone from what is now Israel to Britain and to India and to Ethiopia. It had traveled that far on foot by word of mouth. Just amazing what God has done. So God was manifested at a point in time, the birth of Jesus, the incarnation. He was revealed. He was made visible. Now God's plan was revealed in the Old Testament. It was foretold by John the Baptist. One is coming who is the forerunner, the latchet of whose sandal I am unworthy to unloose. Jesus himself told people who he was. God in human form. Now, he did not stop being God. And yet back in Isaiah, it says there was no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing extraordinary about the appearance of Jesus, and yet he is God in a human body. His glory was veiled so that people would have to accept the word instead of being in awe of, and even then the miracles and so on didn't seem to awe them very much anyway. In Matthew 17, we have a, and the parallel passages in the other Gospels, we have a brief period of time where, at least in part, the veil was removed. And just as Moses' face glowed after he had been in the presence of God, and he wore a veil following that, Jesus, his entire life on earth, was veiled. In Matthew chapter 17, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John." Okay, this was alluded to this morning. "And he bringeth them up to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light." For a brief window of time, they had a glimpse of who they were really dealing with. They had seen his power, stilling the storm and the miracles and so on. Just a hint. But here they can see it in him, because the veil has been briefly removed. But during that whole time, during his earthly ministry, the veil was there. There was no beauty, it says in Isaiah, that we should desire him. Passage we read this morning, if you would please turn to 1 John chapter 1. And again, John, the last of the surviving apostles as far as we know. John, one of the three that we talked about some this morning, who went with Jesus to the raising of Jairus' daughter, was there in Gethsemane, and was at the Mount of Transfiguration. And so he is speaking not theoretically here, but John is speaking as a first-hand witness when he's describing these things. He says, "That which was from the beginning." Again, what was there before the beginning? God. "That which was from the beginning, which we," John alluding to himself and the other apostles, "which we have heard," I heard Jesus speak, "which we have seen," I saw him with my eyes, I saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, I saw him in his glory, I saw him after he was resurrected, "which we have looked upon, our hands have handled," touch and feel, "for I have flesh and bones, I'm not a spirit, I'm not a phantom," after the resurrection. "And our hands have handled the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested," demonstrated, shown physically to us. And then our job, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ." It's fascinating that all the apostles dovetail on all these things. They each have their own experience and so on. They describe it in different ways, but they all come back to the same thing, because what John has just said, Peter is saying in these next few verses. Exactly the same thing. Because he saw the same thing, and heard the same thing, and touched the same thing. "Verily, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Now, who's the you? Well, we can go back and look at the introduction and so on, the readers of this. There's a lot of people here. He's talking about redeemed people. That would apply to you and me too. It is an appropriate and right answer to say us. We are the you. Jesus was manifested at a point in time for us. And from Peter's perspective, those were the last days, because we had thousands of years before then, and this is up to the last time. We had been waiting. The prophets had been, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, the prophets were wanting to know when this was going to happen. We got little bits and pieces, the information, but when is it going to happen? And God didn't tell them. And we went to Daniel and says, when are these things going to happen? Ah, I'm not going to tell you. And then it happened. And Peter could say, we were an eyewitness. And Jesus said there have been kings and prophets who wanted to see the things that you've seen, that you are seeing. And all that happened for our benefit. Now, when he was incarnate, what was the purpose? We deal with original creation, and then we jump to the incarnation. What is the purpose? In God's plan, what is the purpose of the incarnation? Okay, Calvary, redemption, salvation. Without the incarnation, go back and read carefully 1 Corinthians chapter 15, dealing with the resurrection and the whole purpose with the first and second Adams and so on. The first Adam, in an ideal circumstance, created good, very good, created innocent, put in the best of all possible places, in the best of all circumstances, walking in daily fellowship with God, but given a choice. And he defied his creator and fell. And it affected himself, and it affected all of his descendants, and it affected all of creation. And God, being just, having to deal with sin, if he is going to redeem and restore his creation, has to deal with the sin issue. And he's got two options. He's only got one primary option, but two ways of dealing with it. Justice must be satisfied. So I can destroy it all and allow my creation, those who defied me, all the humanity and the fallen angels, I can have them all suffer the just consequences of their sin and all the things that went with it and have to start all over again. Or I can take man, not the angels, but man. And I can, in a sense, start over again. I'm going to make a man again. And the man will be very good. In him I am well pleased, the Father said. And he is innocent. And he is sinless. But he isn't like Adam, because he comes into a world that has been corrupted by Adam's sin. And we have this one individual who is innocent and holy. But he isn't just like Adam, because he is also God. And so, filling the role of Adam, fulfilling all the just demands that God has said, never sinning, doing all that the Father had commanded him, gives his life as a substitutionary sacrifice to bear the penalty of fallen humanity. And because he is God, as well as he can be a man dying for man, but because he is God dying for men. He can die for all of his creation because he is God. The Father accepts the payment, paid in full, it is finished, and the confirmation of that is the resurrection that we looked at last week. And God, giving again his reasonably intelligent humanity a choice to sin or not to sin originally, to obey or disobey originally, and today it is to believe or disbelieve. Will you receive the gift or will you reject the gift? Will you believe that Jesus has done this for you and receive the gift, or will you reject it? And the majority, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And it's not just because people don't know. It's because people knowing reject. In these last times for you. Verse 21. Who, that's us again, we're the who. This is page 2, by the way. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. One of the tragedies of the English language is the word believe. In English, believe is simply to acknowledge something, in most cases. I believe this clock is slow. I believe the sun is shining outside. I'm acknowledging that certain things are so. I may even acknowledge things that aren't so because I happen to personally believe those things. But I'm acknowledging those things. But it doesn't mean I'm putting my trust in those things. I may think, yes, the sun is outside shining, but I may put up an umbrella and walk out anyway. Not that we in Washington use umbrellas anyway, but. In English, it's the idea of to acknowledge something is so, but in the Greek language, the word faith and the word believe are the same word. And with the idea of faith, comes the idea of I am putting some confidence, I am putting my trust in something. It isn't just to acknowledge something is so. I mentioned this morning in sharing a little bit of my testimony that I believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical fact for most of my childhood. But I wasn't a Christian. I believed the facts because I accepted those as things that took place in history. I believed those things. But I was not trusting in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And there's a difference. In the Greek language, the idea of believe carries more the idea of trust. I'm putting my faith, my confidence, my hope, my trust in Him. And all those things are used interchangeably in the gospel presentations that we see in the Scripture. By whom, through Jesus Christ, we believe in God. We have trusted in our Creator. We have trusted in Him. We have a relationship with Him because of what the Son has done on our behalf. Adam and Eve had a relationship with God. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They fellowshiped with God. And that fellowship was broken when they sinned. And it has been restored in the person of Jesus Christ. And without that, there can be no fellowship. And let me flip the page here because I'm still looking at the last notes. So the sacrifice of Christ satisfies the justice of the Father. We are then able to have a restored relationship because Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Go ahead and turn there if you would. Again, a familiar verse. When I dealt with, I mentioned the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ became sin. He bore my sin. We sing in the song, the Father turned his face away. That Jesus became the sin bearer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus suffering in the stead of sinners, and the Father treating him as if he were indeed sin. Jesus died in my place. And so my present standing is not in myself. There is no merit in me. This is why we can't earn salvation, among other reasons. In verse 20 of Galatians chapter 2, it says, I am crucified with Christ. I died in Him, as far as the Father is concerned. Nevertheless, I live. I'm alive today. In God's eyes, I died on the cross, but I didn't physically die. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As far as God's perspective is concerned, Jesus and I, Jesus and you, because we're all part of that you, have switched places. And because justice was satisfied, it isn't like Jesus is forever the sin bearer. It was for a window of time, because he, being God, could do that. And so my standing before the Father is just as if I were the incarnate Son, as if I were God the Son. My standing before the Father, my access to the Father, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the whole idea there, is that I have access to the Father because of the Son. And this is why we pray in Jesus' name. This is why everything is about Jesus. And it isn't just getting excited and all, you know, wrapped up and celebrating Jesus. It's in gratitude and thanksgiving for what he has done. This is the one who made this all possible. And he is worthy of our praise and our love and our adoration and our service. So my standing is in him, who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead. Again, paid in full, the justice satisfied. He could not remain dead. The wages of sin is death. Justice has been satisfied. He is now alive. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are still in our sins because the penalty has not been paid. He raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Hope. We already dealt with the idea of faith. Again, faith and belief are the same word. Hope. Now, a substantial portion of the book of 1 Peter is going to be dealing with the persecutions and the difficulties of this life. Peter will die a martyr. He is warning his readers about what is coming. But in spite of all those things, we have hope. On Wednesday nights in prayer meeting, we are covering 2 Corinthians. And there, and also in the book of Ephesians, we have what is translated in the King James, that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation. If you have a newer translation, it'll use the word down payment. When I put my faith and trust in Christ, I heard the gospel, read the gospel, whatever the case may be, I got the gospel, I received the gospel, and God opened my eyes and I put my trust in Christ. And I had my sins forgiven. I was placed, baptized into the body of Christ. I was sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. I have been, ever since that point in time, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. I've made a child of God, and I have a place reserved in heaven for me. I also received a new nature, and there's some other things I've already to think about. I come up with probably another half a dozen things that happened at the instant of my salvation. But I have a reservation. I'm going to get on an airplane tomorrow. Have we checked in, by the way?
Yes.
Good. I have a reservation. Okay. I have a place set aside for me. Now, who made the reservation?
Well, didn't your wife do that several weeks, like a month or no?
Who made the reservations for me in heaven? God did. God did. He doesn't need to hold it with a visa. All right? God made the reservation. Who put down the down payment? God did. Who's doing the buying? God is. What was the price? The precious blood of Jesus. God's doing the buying. Here's the down payment. What's the balance, the hope of what is lying ahead? And since God is doing the buying, and he's already given the down payment, the hope in the scripture is not wishful thinking. Hope in the scripture is a guarantee based on the promise of God of something that hasn't happened yet. But it's just as certain as if it has happened because God is the one who's promised. When I was first in the ministry, I made a serious blunder. I told people I would do things. And most of the time, I could do those things. But sometimes something would happen, and I couldn't do it. So these days, unless I slip up and say otherwise, I'll say, I'll do it if I can. I will if I can. Because sometimes I can't. God is only bound by his character. There are no extenuating circumstances there. Oh man, something came up. I can't do that. Oh, I'm sorry. I know I promised, but this happened. It doesn't work that way for God. What God has promised, he will fulfill. And so when we have reservations that are held by God, when we have a promise that is made by God, and we accept the promises of God, we look at those things, that is our hope. And our hope isn't based on if he can. Remember, somebody came to Jesus asking him to heal his son, says, if you can. And Jesus said, if I can, all things are possible. The only thing that limits God is his character. And if God has made the promise regarding our eventual, the balance of our salvation, glorification and being free from the very presence of sin in ourselves, temptation, we now become like, what's that stuff you wipe on your windshield to have the water beat up? We become Rain-X'd to sin. Okay? We become sin-proof in the glorified body. It will never grow old. It will never suffer pain. It will never suffer fatigue. We are free from all the limitations of this flesh, physically and temptation and sin-wise. It's gone. That is the balance of our salvation as well as eternity in heaven and the kingdom. That's the balance. That is our hope. And so it doesn't matter what we're going through in the here and now, whether we're dealing with persecution or the limitations of the flesh or pain. This hurts. I don't like that. We have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. And that is our hope. That your faith and your hope might be in God. Now, what is the root of all this? Going back to the who. The first who, there at the beginning of verse 20. Who is that one? That's the Christ. And so all things that we receive, all the benefits that we have received, all the things that we will receive, are from the Son. And that gives us a great hope. Heavenly Father, thank you for what Christ has done. Thank you for who he is, that we are dealing with a being whose magnificence, whose greatness is beyond our ability to even wrap our heads around it. And yet this great creator God, in his love for us, became one of us and willingly gave himself, paying our penalty, that we might be free and become his children. And so, Father, thank you. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for the hope that lies ahead. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.